Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Okay, wow, turn around. Everybody's here. All right, let's ask the Lord to bless our study time. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this precious privilege of considering the glory of Christ. And Father, we know that these things are truths that we could never have thought up on our own. We could have never figured them out or discerned them from our own wisdom. But Father, you have graciously revealed these things to us. You have given us that which is far more valuable than silver and gold. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to give attention to them. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would come and open the eyes of our hearts to receive these things, to truly glory in Christ for who he is. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, I was just thinking about, in the abstract, the glory of Christ is truly a glorious thing. It's truly impressive. It's amazing. It's unbelievable. And yet, we are very hard to impress sometimes. We are exposed to so many things in terms of the media that we just tend to take things for granted. You know, these days you hear about some new technological breakthrough that somebody may have worked their entire lives to do, and you think, okay, that's cool. You know, it's nice. I've got one in my pocket anyway, so, you know, it's not a big deal. Back in the old days, back when before arthritis set in and all and slow thinking and everything, I used to be pretty good at doing Rubik's Cube. And now you can get on the internet and you can find videos of people on YouTube doing it in 12 seconds. You know, it's just, and so the idea that I could actually do it, that's not very impressive because you can get on YouTube, find somebody that can do it in 12 seconds. Well, you know, you can think of lots and lots of things like that. And if even if it's not real, you can find a movie where somebody did it in the movie, right? And so even if it's not real, we tend to not be very impressed by real things because we're just so bombarded by various types of accomplishments that we have access to, whether they're real or imagined. And so I think sometimes it's difficult for us to think about something that's somewhat abstract, like the glory of Christ. And yet it's every bit as real as, and a whole lot more real in some ways than working a Rubik's Cube or getting the next revision of a cell phone or something like that. It's far more impressive than any of those things. And so we need to ask the Lord, the Holy Spirit, to open the eyes of our minds to receive these things, to understand these things. And we need to put them before us. We need to hammer, in a sense, hammer them in because we are so easily distracted by other much lesser things. One of the things that I want us to talk about today, you can see the title of today's, and this is the last in our four-week series, is on the glory of Christ in his incarnation. This one's about the glory of Christ's humanity in his exaltation. So we talked about Christ in his pre-existence, that he was fully God, and even then he was active and he related to the creation. And then we see the glory of Christ in his birth, and then we see the glory of Christ in the events and experiences of his life. And now we want to look at the glory of Christ in his exaltation, that is, when he was at the end of his life, when he was resurrected and then taken up into heaven and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. Okay? So the very first thing that I want us to understand about this, and this is something that I don't know if maybe this is obvious to you, but it wasn't that obvious to me. And I can remember kind of an aha moment when I realized, oh, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what Christianity says about Christ. That is, Christ didn't just put on humanity like a suit, like a guy that, you know, normally walks around in street clothes, but when he goes to play football on Saturdays, he suits up with his his pads and his clothes and his helmet and everything. He goes out there and he plays a football game. And when he's done, he goes to the shower, takes it all off, and then he gets back in his street clothes again. Christ did not put on humanity in that way. When Christ became man, this was a permanent change. This was a union of humanity and deity that would go on for all eternity into the future. He didn't just get it done and then say, okay, I don't need human nature anymore, and then put it off. But he remains human for all eternity. Okay, that's a very important point for us to understand. It has lots of ramifications. So let me just kind of ask you to help me think this through a little bit. How do we know that? How do we know that Christ remains human forever? Can you think of anything in Scripture that would help us to come to that conclusion? I'm going to help you get warmed up a little bit, okay? If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to break this down into a couple of different sections. To begin with, let's look at beginning at verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. And it says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Now this is focusing on the event of the resurrection, and yet it's speaking of a continuing state. Christ is resurrected. He wasn't just he didn't just go through the experience of resurrection, but he was resurrected into a resurrected state, a new state with a glorified body. And it is the pattern for our resurrection. And our resurrection will not just be a momentary resurrection to the body and then live on in some other state, but we will live on in a resurrected body, just as Christ has done. So I think the first thing that we can say, this is kind of a theological reason why we know that Christ remains human forever, is that his resurrection, resurrection is a pattern for our resurrection, and it's a guarantee of our resurrection. Okay? The resurrection, his resurrection is the pattern. I shouldn't say a pattern, it's the pattern. The pattern and the guarantee of ours. So that's a theological reason why Christ, his continuing on in a resurrected state is important for us. But if you look on down in the same passage, look at beginning in verse 21. It says, "For as by a man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead." By the way, I want you to just note this, that this underscores how essential it was that Christ be a man to be our Savior. Because the resurrection, the idea of defeating death could not happen by being deity alone. You see, it was by a man that death came, and Christ entered into the same place to reverse the damage, so to speak, that Adam had done. It was by a man that death came. By a man, resurrection would come. By a man, the defeat of death would come. And Christ, as a man, did these things. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So we see again the idea that Christ is leading the rest of us. The rest of us have not been resurrected yet, but we will be. And Christ already has been. He is out there resurrected as the example of resurrection for us. And we'll, I guess theologically, we'll say his resurrection was the not only the pattern and guarantee of ours, but it was a genuine defeat of death. And you see, being continuing on living in a resurrected state is a continuing testimony to the fact that he defeated death. He defeated death for us because he lives on in a resurrected state. And he defeated death in his humanity. It was not just that he died for our sins and then that was it, but his resurrection as a human being with a body testifies to the fact that he defeated death in his humanity. He came and did what Adam failed to do and reversed it. Okay? Now, what evidence do we have that when Jesus was raised, that he was raised as a human? It wasn't just that he came as a sort of like a ghostly appearance or something like that. Can we think of any examples in the Gospels that would indicate that when Christ was raised, he was raised with a body? David?
They put their hands in his sides to show that it was him.
Okay, exactly. So, let's say other evidences here. So like the nail prints and the spear wound, that indicated that it was a real body. Ghosts don't get scars, or souls don't get scars, so to speak. Not like that anyway. He had nail prints. And not only that, but it also underscores the fact that there was a continuity. It wasn't just an entirely different thing. God didn't just recreate a different body for him, but there was a connection between the body that he had, that he lived his whole life in, and the body that he was raised in. Okay. Now that raises all kinds of questions in our minds. Okay, what if somebody in their life, has their hand cut off or something like that? When they're raised from the dead, will they have a missing hand? I don't think that's what it's saying. I think that it's saying that it's just the idea that there is continuity. For Christ, a key point of his identity was what he did on the cross. And these scars would have been an indicator of that. And there may be things that in our lives become a key to who we are even in the eternal state that would testify to that, but I don't think it would mean that we are disabled in the eternal state. Okay, simply that there is continuity between the old and the new. Okay, any others? Okay, exactly. He ate. What did he eat? Okay, he ate food. Specifically, some fish. In fact, if you don't need to turn there, but let me just give you the reference. Luke 24, verses 39 to 42. Jesus says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Okay, he's going to trouble to make sure they understand that he's not just a spiritual apparition or something, but he really was raised from the dead. He's a real body. He's a real person, a human being. "A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So here we see the idea. Let me just put this in here. The flesh and bones. We see that he's referencing the nail prints and the wounds. He showed them his hands and his feet, so they would say, "Ah, that's the guy. This is what happened to him. It's the same body." And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? He's just piling it on here. He said, I'm going to show you, you know, spirits don't get hungry. I'm hungry. I have a body. I'm ready to eat. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Okay? Can you think of any others? Let's move forward a little bit. Now, the question might be in your minds, okay, well, I believe he was resurrected, but once he made his earthly appearance, did he put that off at that point? If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, let's look at verse 9. Begin with verse 9. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, it says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Okay, so just to help us understand what was going on here, let's make sure we realize he didn't just like step out of his body. The body didn't just vanish, disappear into thin air, and then his soul go to heaven or something like that. But he went bodily up into heaven, bodily. He remained human. He remained in his body as he went up into heaven. A cloud took him to heaven, and he's coming back the same way. There's no change of status there, of state. There's no change. He goes up into heaven with a body. He will come back with a body. Same body. Resurrected body. Okay? So here we see that he was taken into heaven. With his body. And will return. The same way. Okay, now this probably raises some questions in your mind. Where is he now? Is there oxygen in space where he can breathe and stuff like that? You know, the Bible just doesn't tell us, doesn't give us answers to questions like that. I have absolutely no idea. I do know that he is still human. Scripture's pretty clear on that. It doesn't tell us how he is sustained in that way, or where exactly he, what the geographical coordinates are. I would say that I don't know that I'm comfortable with the idea of saying he's in another dimension or something, because he still has spatial coordinates with his body, just like we do. But I have no idea how God is doing that. I really, Scripture just doesn't give us any answers to those sorts of questions. But it does tell us pretty clearly some things that we can be sure of, and that is that he continues to have a body, okay? And he will return in the same way. If you look over in, you don't need to turn here either, but we also see that at least two people saw a vision of Jesus in heaven in his resurrected state. Stephen saw him sitting at the right hand of God the Father when he was being stoned, didn't he? And Paul also saw him when he spoke to him on the Damascus Road. In fact, Paul considered this appearance to be equivalent to a resurrection appearance, because that was one of the requirements to be an apostle, is that you had to have seen the Lord. You had to have seen the resurrected Lord. And he uses this as an argument for his apostleship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So he uses the fact that he's seen Jesus in his resurrected state as an evidence that he is truly an apostle. Okay? He also promises that there is coming a day in that we will drink wine with him in the Father's kingdom. Remember when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said this is, for him it was the Last Supper, wasn't it? He says, Matthew 26:29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. But see, in his Father's kingdom, he will have a body. He will be able to drink wine. Okay? And those of us who are teetotalers might have to loosen up a little bit. And we will be able to rightly and sinlessly use and appreciate all the aspects of the creation as they were intended in that time. Not only will we drink wine with him, but we will feast with him in the new heavens and the new earth. Revelation 19:9 says, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. There will be a feast in the new heavens and the new earth, and he will feast with us. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Okay? Now, we know that what we will be resurrected. Scripture tells us that very clearly. But it also tells us that we're going to be like him. So if we're going to be like him and we're going to be resurrected, then that must mean that he must... The vision that we have of Christ will be as a resurrected Christ. He will be continue to be fully God, fully man when we see him as he is. And so that's part of our hope, is to see Christ in his resurrected state as the God-man. Okay? Any questions, comments? Anybody want to add anything to that? Think of any other examples or evidences that Christ was man?
You were talking about how after his resurrection, his body, these evidences that his body was basically the same as any other man's. Mm-hmm. What about the other instances of, you know, him going into appearing in a room when all the doors were locked, or after the road on Emmaus, that he disappeared from their sight while they were sitting with him? What about those instances?
Okay. If I said that his body was like any other man's, I misspoke. I didn't intend to say that. If I did, he had a glorified body, and the body, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes it very clear that the body that's raised has properties that are not identical to our fleshly bodies now. In fact, they're called spiritual bodies. It's almost like there's no language to describe it because it is a body. But it's a spiritual body. It's so totally different from the body that we have now. And yet, at the same time, there is continuity between the two. So that's really what I'm trying to say. There will definitely be some properties that a resurrected body has that our bodies don't have now. It's evident from those things that you just said there. So that's a good question.
What was that
reference to you? The one he was? Oh, 1 Corinthians 15. And that whole chapter pretty much kind of unpacks the whole idea of the resurrection of the body and that sort of thing.
In Acts 9, at the conversion of Saul, Jesus is speaking to Saul, Paul here. Was that just his voice speaking to him, or was he really there? And if he was really there, how does that fit in with his
I'm not entirely sure what you're concerned about there, but let me see if I can say something, and if it fits what you're asking, then, and if not, you can qualify or clarify. I don't know that when, like, for example, when Stephen saw Christ at the right hand of God the Father, that meant he was just right there behind a cloud or something. But in some way, he was enabled to kind of peer into heaven, wherever that is. And in the same way, I think you had the same kind of thing going on with Paul. that he was able to see Christ in heaven, even though heaven isn't necessarily just above, you know, the third cloud to the right up there or something like that. It doesn't mean that he's that literally that close, but just wasn't able to see him that close. So, and then, you know, we also see that the people with him didn't understand what he said anyway. They just heard like a rumbling or thunder or something like that, too. Was that kind of answer? Okay. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Well, I want to look now at the fact that it's because he is human. We see that he is human, and now I want us to understand that his humanity, his ongoing humanity, the fact that he continues to be the God-man even now as he sits in his heavenly ministry, is essential to his heavenly ministry. He cannot fully do his heavenly ministry. He's not qualified to do his heavenly ministry apart from being the God-man. That's part of his heavenly ministry and his qualifications for that. Let me just remind you of just kind of this whole idea a little bit. Let me read to you a quote. This is a pretty famous quote from Gregory of Nazianzus. He said, "If anyone has put trust in him as a man without a human mind," and this was, he was addressing this one of the theories of Christ's person, that Jesus had a human body but a divine mind. Okay, and he's saying, no, Jesus had a human body and a human mind. Okay, so he says, if anyone has put trust in him as a man without a human mind, he is really out of his mind and quite unworthy of salvation. For that which Christ has not taken upon himself, he has not healed. Okay, you see what he's saying? If Christ didn't have a human mind, he didn't live life with a human mind, then he can't heal the human mind, the sinful human mind. If he doesn't have a human soul, he can't heal the human soul. If he doesn't have human emotions, he can't heal the human emotions. He is not able to represent and take the place of human beings in that particular respect. So that's why he has to be fully man in order to be a full Savior for us. For that which Christ has not taken upon himself, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead, he has also saved. If only half of Adam fell, then that which Christ takes on and saves may be a half also. But if his entire nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of the one who was begotten, and so be saved as a whole. And since Adam fell as a whole, Christ needed to be a whole man, fully man, in order to be our Savior. That's what he's saying. I think it's helpful if we look at Christ's heavenly ministry in terms of the traditional offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. So let's look at these three things: prophet, priest, and king, and how Christ's humanity contributes to these three ongoing ministries. First of all, as a prophet, you may remember that in Deuteronomy, Moses prophesied that there would be another prophet like him raised up, and that the people were to listen to him. And in the New Testament, in a couple of places, they make the connection that this prophet that Moses spoke of was Jesus. Jesus is the one who is like Moses. Acts 7:37 says, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." So notice that the kind of prophet that is prophesied here is like Moses. He had to be a man, in other words. And from my brothers. He had to be part of humanity. Okay? That even just that statement right there reminds us that in order to fulfill that prophecy of Christ being a prophet like Moses, he had to be a man. Turn with me to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And Jesus is beginning to deal with the fact that even though he is a man and he has a physical presence, he's got to go away. And this is one of the tensions, in, I think, in the Christian life that just comes up so much, that we serve a Savior, we worship a Savior who is a God-man, and yet in his humanity we can't lay hold of him. We can't touch him. We can't see him. And so Jesus is addressing this very issue with his disciples. In John chapter 16, verse 7, he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Okay? Now, there is a lot in this passage that would take a long time to really wrestle through. The main things that I want us to see here is the fact that Christ is leaving, in a sense, creates a void for Christians, doesn't it? We want Christ to be there in his humanity, because that's who he is. He is our Savior, and he is human in his being a Savior. And yet, it is in God's wisdom that he would go away. And yet, he doesn't go away and leave a vacuum. Okay? And remember, when we talk about him going away, he wasn't going away in his deity. As God, he was always, everywhere, present. So that doesn't make any sense to say he was going away in his deity. He's going away in his humanity. That's what he's speaking of. Because in his humanity, he's just got a body, just like we do. And so, as he goes away, what he's saying is, I am going to send the Spirit to be for you what I'm not going to be able to be in the fact that I'm gone physically. In other words, the Spirit here is given to mediate, big word there, to be the go-between, in a sense, for the presence of Christ. The presence of Christ incarnate. The presence of the God-man. Okay? So it's the Holy Spirit that helps us, in a sense, to make this connection between Jesus, the God-man, who is in heaven now, and us who are on earth. That's what the Spirit's work is. He sent the Spirit to do that, to be the mediation or the connecting point between Christ being in heaven and his ministry here on earth. His ministry, notice, as a prophet, because what the Holy Spirit is going to do is to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, just what a prophet would do. Notice he's also going to be, I don't think it says here specifically, but he's coming to comfort. We can see that in other passages. And he's also coming to teach, which is part of the prophet's job. And he recognized that he had more to teach, but they weren't ready. But you see, when the Spirit comes to teach, let's make sure we understand this. The Spirit is not speaking on his own. What is the Spirit doing here? Where does the Spirit's teaching come from? Look at the passage. Verse 13 and following. Does the Spirit speak on his own authority? No. Look at verse 14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So you see, the work of the Spirit is not to draw attention to the Spirit. That's not the purpose. That's not His calling. It's not His role in the Godhead. If Christ sent Him with His authority to deliver, to open up for us the truth that Christ had for us. And that was done first and foremost in the Scriptures through the ministry of the apostles. The work of Christ to say what couldn't be said yet, what we weren't ready to hear yet. And even now, the Spirit enlightens us as we study the Scriptures. Okay. So there we have Jesus' work as a prophet. Even from heaven, His work goes on because of the mediating work of the Spirit. Okay, the second one is as a priest. And if you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And we've referred to this passage a couple of times at least. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Okay? That is a key truth that we need to bank on in terms of how we relate to Christ, because it goes on and applies this truth for us. "Let us then," here's the conclusion, "let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, we can have confidence that we can do this because of what Christ has done. Because Christ in His humanity did experience temptation as we do. He knows what it's like experientially. Now, it wasn't as though He was not omniscient before that and didn't know the nature of temptation and all, but He knows it in the sense that He has experienced it Himself as a human being and therefore can sympathize with that. Okay? But He's also done it without sin. And so He is able to give grace to those who are sinners. He is qualified now to pour out His grace and mercy to those who do sin. And so we should run to Him. We should run to the throne of grace with confidence that He receives us. Because He is not merely God, which is sort of a strange thing to say, isn't it? Merely God. But He is not God only. He is a God-man. We need to remember that He has experienced temptation just like we have. It's not like He can't understand the struggles that we have, the temptations that we have. And He is full of grace and mercy for sinners because He is the God-man. Okay? And then third, let's look at the fact that He is also a king. And I'll just kind of run down some of the truths on this without unpacking it in great detail. First of all, remember that God appointed Adam and Eve to rule over the creation. Well, they failed. They didn't do that as God had called them to do. And Christ came, and in His work, He began His reign in perfect obedience to the Father. And let's just think a little bit about how, where Adam was called to rule over the creation and subdue it. Think about how Christ related to the creation. He was perfectly submissive to the Father in terms of how He related to the creation, how He used it. He used it with thanksgiving. He turned water into wine. He ate food. He did all the normal things that people do, slept and things like that with the creation around Him. And yet He refused to use His deity to step out of the role that God had called Him to as a Savior. That was the very point of temptation that the devil gave Him. He said, "You're hungry? Well, why not you can just snap your fingers and turn these stones into some really nice bread." And He said, "No, man does not live by bread alone, but from every word that from the mouth of God." In other words, God will provide me what I need. I'm not going to step out of the role that He's called me to here. I'm not going to abuse the creation. Okay? He was ruling over it properly. And also we see some little kind of glimpses where the veil is pulled back in the, for example, when He's in the boat and the waves and the water are going crazy and He stands up and He says, "Peace, be still." He was exercising lordship over the creation, ruling and reigning over the creation. Also, we see in multiple places that Christ is, we're told that Christ is the promised heir of David. He is the offspring of David. God promised that David would have an heir to sit on the throne. And Christ becomes that. He is the promised offspring to reign on David's throne. Romans 1:3 speaks of the Son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then we'll also see that His reign will be consummated in the age to come, and He will actually reign bodily with His people. Revelation 5:10 says, "And you have made them," speaking of God's people, "a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then Revelation 11:15 says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And He reigns because of His humanity. It's not just that He's sovereign as the second person of the Trinity, but He reigns because of His humanity, because he was the offspring of David. He had a legal right to the throne of David. And so He reigns in that way. And because he is the last Adam who is called to reign and rule over the earth. Okay. So then let me just give you a few things to take home to think about. How should we live in the absence of Christ's physical presence? Wouldn't it have been wonderful to be the disciple who could recline on Jesus' breast? Wouldn't it be great to be able to look and see those nail prints in His hands? And we say that, and yet we have to remember that Scripture says it was good. It's good for me to go away. Okay. So how do we live in light of that, in light of the fact that Christ is physically absent at this time? Well, first of all, let's just remember that the Holy Spirit is called and sent to be the mediator of Christ's presence to us. And Christ now has direct access to God the Father. He is in the Father's presence at His right hand. So we can be encouraged that Christ is not physically here with me, but He is physically with God the Father, being the token, the evidence of His defeat of death and sin on our behalf, there to intercede for us. And so we ought to be encouraged by that. Think of the Holy Spirit mediating Christ's presence to us, and He is now in the direct presence of God the Father as a man. We should also give ourselves to the means of grace, and especially to the Lord's Supper. Because you see, the Lord's Supper is given to us as a token reminder of the physical presence of Christ. He says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Think about the fact that I'm a man, that I have a body, that I have blood, that this was done for you. And that reminds us that this is not just a tale. It's not just a story. But when we take that bread in our in our mouths, we're eating something real. We're not imagining the taste of the bread. We're not imagining the taste of the fruit of the vine as we drink. Those are real things we can touch, we can taste, we can see, we can smell, just like Christ. And so that ought to remind us and draw us closer to Christ, that these are things He has left behind for us to be reminded of His reality. And then the last thing is that Christ's glory in heaven is where our treasure is and where our heart should be. And this just kind of piggybacks on everything Paul said this morning in the sermon. I would encourage you to go home and meditate on Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this great privilege of knowing a Savior who is fully qualified to reverse all the damage, all the penalty that Adam incurred. And not only that, but to far triumph beyond that, to be for us a prophet, a priest, and a king, to be the God-man in the presence of the Father, to be our mediator. Help us to wrestle with these realities, to wrestle with the reality of Christ, even though we can't see him right now, and by faith to lay hold of that truth to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I've got a handout here that I wanted to give out. And I should have known I was going to talk too long for us to sing this. But this is the song, Arise, My Soul, Arise. And I wanted you to, if you would, take this home, maybe sing this as a family today. And just look at the words of it. The words of it make absolutely no sense apart from Christ being in the presence of God the Father as a human who has been resurrected and is now there interceding on our behalf. So I hope this will encourage you to just put into song some of the things we talked about today.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.